If you would open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 32. Today we're going to talk about learning from mistakes, but not your own mistakes, the mistakes of others. Mistakes in themselves aren't good. When you've made a mistake, you've done something that is misguided or wrong. You've made an error in action, calculation, judgment, reasoning, etc. That's what our dictionaries tell us about the word mistake. Synonyms like to err are there. Not a good thing. But mistakes do happen in the life that we see around about us. The goal is to see others make those mistakes, learn from them, so that we don't have to go through that process ourselves. Isaiah 32 and verse 6 says, "For the vile person will speak villainy, his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." It's a vile person who makes or utters error against the Lord. When we back up and we think what it means to make a mistake, that means to err. It means to slip up. I don't want to err. That's the definition of a vile person. I don't want to be there. James simply said, "Do not err, my beloved brethren," in James 1 and verse 16. Just a very plain statement. Don't do it. When one errs, when one slips up, when one has a fault, that puts you in a spiritual condition that's not good. Look at James 5, 19 and 20. Notice what happens if we err, if we make a mistake. What needs to happen? James 5, 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him." So just stop there and think for a minute. If I err and I need to be converted, what's that tell me? I've left the condition of a good relationship with God, and I need to be brought back to it. Verse 20 says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." When one errs, they need to be brought back. Kind of like the lost sheep of Matthew 18, 11 through 14. You err, you go out of the way. When one of the sheep goes out of the way, the shepherd has to go find that one and bring them back. That's us. We err. We make a mistake. We've walked away. We've gone off the path. Excuse me. But the word mistake is often used in the place of sin. It's often used in the place of error, though they're all really synonyms. Because we like to think of mistakes as lesser problems, right? Have you ever made a mistake while loading a gun and pointing it at your face? Well, if you're sitting here today, I can tell you, you have not. It's kind of funny. It's a mistake, isn't it? But it's one that results in death most generally. Mistakes ought not be taken lightly. The subject, the word, ought not be taken lightly. It's not a minor matter to err with God. Look back at Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Just like mishandling a firearm, mishandling spiritual matters has a negative result. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We know we can repent of sin so long as we have the opportunity to do so. But in an unrepented state, the result of mistakes is death. And you go throughout the Bible, the wages of sin, what is it? Death. Romans 6 and verse 23. Whether it is, we talked about in our Bible class this morning, one verse in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Whether it's the murderer or the liar, the person that doesn't repent of those mistakes, right? They end up in a lake of fire for eternity. "I made a mistake. You know, I didn't mean to shoot him. I made a mistake. I didn't mean to say something that's wrong." Whatever it is, it still has the same result in the end if it's not corrected in this life. So we don't want to go out and make mistakes. Before I get into how we ought to be learning for others, I'm going to give us some scriptural pointers. some ways that we cannot make mistakes. First, look at Mark 12. Mark 12, 24. The first thing we can do not to make mistakes is not be ignorant. Just like cleaning a firearm, you know, you generally make sure it's not loaded before you clean it. Not all people do that. You would think it would be very logical to do so, but not all people think through things. The first thing is not to be ignorant. Mark 12, 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? If we don't know the scriptures, the likelihood is we're going to err. We're going to make a mistake. We're going to do something wrong because we don't know otherwise. Look back at Jeremiah 23. Kind of borrowing off of last week's lesson, another way not to err is not to listen to the wrong people. Jeremiah 23:32 says, behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. We listen to the wrong people. We're going to believe lies, profitless lies at that, and we're going to end up down the wrong path. So we don't want to err in ignorance. We don't want to err by listening to the wrong people. You want to know who the worst wrong person to listen to sometimes is? Yourself. Look at Isaiah 53, right? We live in a world of know-it-alls. And it's easy to become one. Think you know it all. And then you advise yourself and you end up in the wrong direction. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. In a prophecy concerning Christ coming in the world, we have this little treasure here. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about this. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now that, in that context, is talking about Israel, talking about their transgressions, how they look to Christ for salvation. That's the contextual point. What I'm trying to get us to see out of this is what caused them to err is everyone turned to his own way. They decided what was right in their own way. They didn't seek the Lord anymore. They didn't seek his counsel. So they erred through ignorance. They listened to the wrong people and they followed the wrong way. They got all three of our points already in Israel that made them to err. It doesn't take all three, any one of the three. But generally speaking, when you go down the one path, you're going to end up in another. And then before we get into the heart of our lesson, one more point along this line. Think. Look at Proverbs 21. The word think. If you just think, and think some more, you won't make mistakes. Most people err because they don't think. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. What gets people in trouble with their mouths? They say things without thinking. They don't think. They just talk. And because they didn't think, they say things that they shouldn't have said. And they later look back on it when they think, hey, boy, I made a mistake. I should have never. The goal was to think beforehand so you didn't make the mistake and have to make it right later. Think beforehand. New Testament point, Romans 14. Verse 23, and this is a context in dealing with authorized liberties. Meats you're authorized to eat, but you may choose not to, so that you don't offend somebody who has a weak conscience. And in that context, Romans 14, 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, have you ever heard someone say, well, I said this, or I did that, I'm not sure whether or not it was right or wrong. You should have been sure whether it was right or wrong before you did it or before you said it. Not in hindsight. You don't go back and say, what, did I just make a mistake? Sometimes you don't get hindsight either. You know, you got to remember that. Lord comes right in the middle of that mistake. You're not going to be able to look back on it. You die right in the middle of that mistake. You're not going to be able to look back on it. So we got to think beforehand. Think things through. Process them. I know we live in a world of hurry up. Sometimes we need to stop that hurry up. Fast isn't always better. being quick at doing something isn't always the best way to approach it if you're going to do it wrong. And then one more along that line. Look at Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. People in Ephesus, this letter is written to the church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. They had sinned in the past, made their lives right, converted to Christ. Notice what Paul writes them. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Verse 10 says, "Proving what is acceptable in the Lord." So you come away from sin. Now what are you going to do? You're going to make sure, you're going to prove, you're going to test out that what you're going to say and do is right in the sight of the Lord. We're not going to act first and think later. We're going to think first and maybe rethink it and then act upon it. Make sure it's the right action. So those are some keys to keep us from making mistakes. Now to the point of our lesson. Biblically, God wants us to look at the mistakes other people make so that we don't make them ourselves. That's, in fact, one of the main reasons we have the Old Testament, to be able to look at the mistakes that they made so we don't repeat them, so that we don't have to go through them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. We're going to see that this is the scriptural point of that context, to learn from the past, learn from the mistakes of other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning verse 1 through verse 12. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were all baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. All did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." We have all these examples to look back throughout the scriptures and see these people made these mistakes. What did they do wrong? What could they have done right? How can I not make those same mistakes today? How can we not repeat history? The unfortunate thing is, both biblically and secularly, we have lessons of history that people ignore. Some of them because of ignorance. Some of them because history becomes tainted. Some of them because they just don't care to take the time to sit and think about those mistakes. But history is very repetitive. You know why it's very repetitive? Because people tend to do the same things over and over and over again. Make the same mistakes over and over and over again. You can only stop that by not being one of those people. And by that, becoming an infectious attitude on those around about you, where they might say, "Why are you not going to do this?" And you say, "Hey, look, I remember in the Bible, or I remember even in 20 years ago when somebody did this, or 5 weeks ago somebody did that, and I saw what happened to them, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow that same course." You know, people don't learn, though. I remember being a young boy. We had a big hill in the city that I grew up in, and it was known for young people to ride their bikes down this street and get in wrecks because you can't stop at the bottom of the hill and there's a red light. And people also crashed because it was windy and it was steep. But us young people still went up on this hill and still came down, and you'd get going fast enough that you could pass cars on a bicycle. And I mean, they're going 35 miles per hour and you're able to go out around about them. Try stopping at the bottom with those little push your foot on the back of the brakes. The bike doesn't hold steady when you do that. So you've got to blow through this red light Then you hit railroad tracks that you go at least 15 feet up in the air once you hit them, going about 40, 45 miles per hour on a bicycle. Yes, stupid, right? Stupid. But people don't learn. I was with a young boy one time. We were being stupid. He broke his arm and his leg. Didn't even make it halfway down the hill. And I couldn't stop to see what happened to him. So I just heard the scream and the screech of the car, but had no idea what happened to him. Every time I rode my bike down that hill afterwards, did you just hear what I said? I could still see the spot that his leg took out of the cement on the road. And you know what I still did? I still rode my bike down that hill. Some people are just stupid like I was. We don't need to be stupid. We need to back up and see people made these mistakes. It's a shame that they had to make them. But when you see the chink out of the sidewalk, the chunk out of the sidewalk, the chunk out of the sidewalk there, that's a lesson. Don't do it. Concrete and bone, not a good combination. It's there as an example. It's a reminder. Don't do it. We look at the Bible. All these things are an example. Let's look at some of these examples and make some applications that really do matter. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. And we're going to read through chapter 4 and verse 2. We can learn a lot by looking at people's mistakes of what it means to have a hardened heart. Get a point, you know, you get to a point, just to kind of get our minds focused on this brief subject we're about to cover. You can get to a point where you do not allow things to penetrate your heart anymore. Where you shut your spiritual ears and eyes and you don't see or hear. And your heart won't be open. Let's learn what happened when Israel did this. Hebrews 3 beginning in verse 6. Says, but Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he was grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us the gospel is preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the first point is, they provoke God by not believing what He said. So what can I learn from that? If I read the Scriptures and I don't believe what it says, then I'm provoking God. What was the result then? They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of them, save a few, died. Look back at the book of Numbers. Chapter 14. You provoke God when He says something and you refuse to believe it. Numbers 14:11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Sometimes the evidence can be right in front of people. But what do they do? They still provoke God in not believing it. Stay in the same chapter. Look down at Numbers 14, 22 and 23. It says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times, have not hearkened to my voice, surely They shall not see the land that I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. He goes on to talk about Caleb, etc., that will. Understand that there's a point where we can provoke God too much. Where God says, enough. I've had enough. We don't want to be those people that say, okay, the Lord said it, but I'm just not going to believe it today. Understand something else that we see in these lessons about how they provoke God. It's a matter of one's heart. If you're choosing to not listen, you're choosing to look at scriptures and just kind of blatantly disregard them. It's a matter of where your heart is. Look at Psalm 78. It's a matter of the heart, and it's certainly a matter of the heart that God will not leave unpunished. Psalm 78, verses 12 through 22. Psalm 78, 12 through 22. Psalm 78, 12 through 22 says this: marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, made the waters to stand as in heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, at night light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came also up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. So when you think about this context, when people do not have the right heart, and that could be any one of us if we allow it to be, and you sit back and you take what God has done and does, and you start to challenge him, start to poke him a little bit. Can you do this? Can you do that? I don't believe you regarding this, or I don't believe you regarding that. And you know, sometimes people will say, well, I would never provoke God. What do you think you're doing when you read something God expects you to do and you just toss it to the side? No different than what they did. They just tossed it to the side. Same end result. God gets wroth. He gets angry. There's a separation between you and his relationship. What should be the determining difference? When we read Hebrews 3:6 through 4:2, 4:2 gave us a difference. The gospel was preached to them, but it was not mixed with faith. They didn't believe it. That ought to be the difference. You move by faith. The difference in us and them ought to be that we take what God says for what it is and believe it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That ought to be what separates us from the children of Israel in times past. They did not learn because they did not believe. They chose to have hardened hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Why does the word of God work in us? Because we believe it. Why did it not work with them? Because it was not mixed with faith. Like anything else, there are multiple ingredients. God can say it. He can say it. It's the truth over and over again. But if I don't believe it, it does nothing for me. Think about it. Paul said, he was not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You take that important statement out, the gospel is of no effect on my life if I don't believe it. It's not going to do anything for me. Some people will look at the scriptures and they'll say, but I don't see anything here. I'm not changing at all, etc., because they don't believe it. They're not taking it to heart. They're not letting it bear fruit. Take it to heart. Let it bear fruit. We can learn from the children of Israel not to provoke God. That the end result is not good. That God's not just going to roll over and say, oh, okay, I get it. Life is hard. Treat me however you want to treat me. And speaking of how we treat, the next important relationship we have aside from God is brethren. And while they provoke God in the wilderness, one thing that has also happened throughout the Bible is brethren mistreating brethren. And even in the literal regard of physical brethren. Think about how old this lesson is. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We can learn from mistakes of the past that the New Testament tells us about. I mean, the New Testament tells us about these two people. They're brothers called Cain and Abel. And notice the lesson that is taken from that. 1 John 3:11 and 12. Well, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. We have a lesson here that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. So let's flip all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Brotherly love, not like Cain, who had evil works and his brother had righteous works. Let's look at what happens here. Genesis 4, 1 through 15. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. Said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of that firstlings his flock of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, why hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thine hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. And Cain said, Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. The earth shall come to pass, everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So, what do we learn? The difference between brotherly love and brotherly hatred from Cain and Abel. I mean, it happened in Genesis 4, and it's used as an example in 1 John chapter 3. A commandment that we've been given about brotherly love. And when you even in Hebrews 11, if you look over there, how even long after somebody dies, there's still lessons to be learned. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. I mean, are we told to love our brethren? Sure. That's a command throughout the New Testament. We'll look at a couple of those scriptures in a moment. But how could some people follow Cain's example? What if someone gets angry at a brother and has that I want to see them dead mentality? What if some form of, not reading into anything, but some form of jealousy or despising happens between brethren? Oh, I despise him for this or for that. How would you be any different than Cain? I've seen Christians not like each other over one person getting a better job than the other. How is that brotherly love? Shouldn't you rejoice in that your brother or sister in Christ has something good for them in their physical life rather than get some attitude about it and start to mistreat them because of it? That's going back and acting like Cain. It's going back and willing to to spiritually at least, shed blood over it. The command that we need to learn from. The reason we have that as an example in the New Testament is to learn about brotherly love. So look at John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, if you step back and look at Cain and Abel, do you think Cain loved his brother? Obviously not. He killed him. Love your brother, not as Cain did. Not as Cain. Love as Christ loved. Not as Cain, but as Christ. Our example of brotherly love is shown through our Savior. Look at John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And throughout the New Testament, over and over again, you see those points. Love one another. Love one another. Love. Not like Cain, but like Jesus. You can learn from what happened to Cain. What happens if we don't love our brethren spiritually? We're going to be cast out of the kingdom. Be cast out of the kingdom. Not going to have a relationship with God. Wouldn't it be a shame to follow all the instructions of God and to miss eternal life because you don't love the brethren? And my estimation, that's one of the easiest things to do. How can you not love brethren? People of like mind, people of like goals, people of like precious faith. But then to throw away your eternal redemption? Not wise. Throughout the Bible, there are a lot of examples like Cain and Abel that stand out tall. And there are others that aren't repeated over and over and over again. Others that teach us some lessons like God cares about the details. We can learn from past mistakes of other people to see that God cares about even the minor details of our spiritual life. He's just not a big picture God, you know. Oh, you show up on Sunday, that's enough. No, He cares about what you do the rest of your time as well. Look at James chapter 2. And then we're going to go back and look at some examples that mistakes that people made. James 2, 10 through 12 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Some people have an approach to the Bible as long as I get the big stuff right, God won't pay so much attention to the little stuff, quote unquote. Let's go back in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. "While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and said to the whole congregation. And they put him in a ward because it was not declared what should be done unto him. The Lord said unto Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp.' And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoning with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses." You know, they were commanded to rest on the Sabbath day. But aren't sticks just a minor detail? I mean, what if he needs a fire to stay warm? Under the law of Moses, they needed to have all those things taken care of before their day of rest. God cared about the detail, even sticks. The little parts. Not just, "Oh, at least they didn't kill anybody." Have you ever heard someone say that? "I think I'm going to heaven. I've never killed anybody." Why do people jump all the way to, I've never killed anybody? Because they have some concept that there's your big picture God who only sees murder as a sin and nothing else. Here, a man picked up sticks, and his punishment wasn't just getting yelled at or corrected. The congregation of Israel stoned him with stones. We have debates today in our economy about whether or not it is humane to give people the death penalty by lethal injection, where they're put to sleep and then their heart is caused to stop beating. Being stoned to death over picking up sticks. People today would think that's nuts. No, that's God. He cares about the details. He says don't. He means don't. Period. Look at 2 Samuel. God cares about the details even if you have good intentions. I hope most of us know about this example. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Contextually, David is trying to bring the ark of the covenant back to the house of God. They're carrying it incorrectly. The Levites are supposed to care for the ark of God. Uzzah was not authorized to touch it. It was going to fall. He went to prevent it from falling, and God gave him the death penalty. Don't touch to God means don't touch. Period. Even if it's going to fall, even if, don't touch. I didn't tell you you're allowed, so don't do it. When we look at the scriptures, God is a do God. He tells you what to do, how to do it. He doesn't leave it up to us to fill in blanks, because He doesn't leave blanks. We create them sometimes. Not we in particular, but people create them at times. God fills in the blanks. I don't have to be concerned about what He doesn't tell me. And I don't need to go off and start doing things because I think it's a good idea. I need to back up and I need to say God cares about the little details. But what about the good intentions, right? I'm just trying to do something good here. I'm just trying to do something good. Katrina came to my office the other day and my cabinet door drawer was open. And I've got at the bottom of my filing cabinet, if any of you ever like to untangle cords, come over to my house. So I've got like internet cables, HDMI cables, all kinds of computer cords that are a big ball at the bottom of this filing cabinet. And I mean, it's a big ball. And I had to leave the cabinet door just cracked a little bit because the cables are jammed inside there. And I've got to get under there and reach and grab them. Well, Katrina's the kind of girl, you know, she sees something out of place, she puts it in place. I heard the door shut. I was like, no! Now I'm never going to get that thing open. I'm going to have to get a crowbar and pop that filing cabinet open because the cables are all jammed up inside the cabinet in like 40 different directions. And I told her, I said, hon, you know, if you come in my office, I have everything where I want it, even the open drawers. Good intentions sometimes mess everything up. Everything. Like, I'm going to have to crowbar this bad boy. I just know it. She's like, I'll get it open. I'm like, you're not going to get it open. She's down there. You're not going to get it open. It's jammed, like horribly jammed. Good intentions. It's funny when we do things that don't matter that much. I wasn't even upset with her. I'd probably been mad if it was Trevor. No. He's like, yeah, probably. No, I wouldn't have. I get it. You're just trying to do something good. But with God, good intentions. Don't cut it. If you intend to do just the greatest intentions. Look at Matthew chapter 7. 21 through 23. There are people that are spending many hours of their lives doing good religious things that God is going to say, I never knew you. They're doing good, quote unquote, good religious things. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here are people with good intentions doing quote unquote religious things in the name of Jesus Christ, giving him the glory for it. He says, I never knew you. How about if you're a superstar in God's army? I mean, a superstar. You're doing everything the Lord wants you to do. You're working harder than anybody else. Surely he'll overlook the one thing you don't get right, the mistake you make, right? Look back at Numbers chapter 20 at this guy named Moses. Wouldn't you say that Moses was a superstar in the Old Testament? I mean, what do we call the Old Testament? The Law of Moses. Numbers chapter 20, 1 through 13. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, in the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. That's a repetitive story throughout them being in the wilderness, by the way. And the people chode with Moses and spake, would God we had died with our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord in the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So they gave the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So thus far, everything is going good. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. You know, in verse 8, he told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses hit the rock twice. Isn't that such a small detail? Moses is a superstar. He's a hero of faith. We read about him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, so to speak. God said, talk, not hit. Minor detail. Because of this, Moses got to go up to the mountain, but not into the promised land. And in fact, think about this. Back up and think about this. Moses got to go along this long journey. God didn't just take him here. That would have been easier for Moses. And let him get to the finish line, but not cross. Because our God is a detail God. How about with the Pharisees? The Pharisees paid attention to details, but then they went the other extreme. They focused so much on the details that they missed the big pictures. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Here is the problem with mankind. Very often, People are one or the other instead of the middle, instead of the balance. You have people that either only care about the big things and not the little things, or people who spend all their time focusing on the little things that they never even consider the big things. In Matthew chapter 23:24. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." As we've already seen, God wants us to catch the gnats, but He doesn't want us to miss the camels. He doesn't want us to be an either-or people. He wants us to see His will and do it without going to one extreme or the other. Just not departing to the right hand nor to the left, Joshua 1:6-8. Just walking right down the road as He paved it. Not leaving the other undone. Not focusing so much on this that you forget about that. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. There are people that will hone in their Bible studies. Have you ever met the person that knows a lot about maybe the book of Matthew, but knows nothing about the book of Isaiah? Or knows a lot about the book of Hebrews, but nothing about the book of Acts? There are people that hone in their spiritual mindset to one detail or one thing. Or they focus the majority of their Bible studies on one subject. And they don't focus on the rest. Consider this. Look at 1 Timothy 5:21. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Don't become a people who are only in part doing the Lord's will. Don't become a focus on this and forget about that type of believer. You end up falling down that path that the Pharisees were on, either to one extreme or to the other. We don't want to be there. We want to be the people that center ourselves right upon the will of God. Another example, and I'll start bringing this lesson to a close. Look at Acts 5. And speaking about doing in part, there are people that look at the work of the Lord. And while there are many lessons here in Acts 5 about lying, about the consequences of lying to God, etc., etc., one lesson that we need to see as well is that doing just part of it isn't doing it all. Acts 5, beginning verse 1, "A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Just to kind of back up a little bit, when you go back to Acts chapter 4 in the previous context, Christians were selling their land to help other Christians, and they were committing to do so. Not everyone was doing it, but people had committed to do so. So it's inferred Ananias and Sapphira had committed to give the price of their property to the apostles to help needy brethren. Here at verse 2, they've kept back part. Made a commitment to do all, kept back part. Verse 3. "Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of land? While it remained, was it not thine own?" So hey, while it was your land, you could have chosen to do whatever you wanted to do. "And after it was sold, was it not thine own power?" Again, while it was your money, before you had made this commitment, you could have done whatever you want. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. "The young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in." You know, they didn't get text message updates on what's going on. No Twitter. Could you imagine Twitter here? Twitter would have blown up, right? "Dude's dead. He lied to God. Hashtag whatever." Right? Verse 8, "Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. Young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her with her husband. Great fear came upon all the church, as many as heard these things. There's a lot of lessons there about lying to God, etc., etc. But consider also, when you've committed to do all, only doing part isn't good enough. You know what we do as Christians? Before you obey the gospel, you're supposed to count the cost of discipleship. You're supposed to be willing to put God first. You've made a commitment when you're baptized into Christ, Lord first. You followed Ananias and Sapphira when you say, Lord first, but I'm keeping back part of me for me. Big lesson there, if you step back in time to see it. Not so great a lesson if you wait till the judgment day to realize it. We don't want to keep back part of what we've offered unto our Lord. In conclusion, let's look at Romans 15 and verse 4. Those things that are written aforetime, they're powerful. Question is, will we learn from them? Romans 15, 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then in tying that to one other verse, look at 2 Peter 2:6. In the context dealing with false teachers and their judgment, an Old Testament example is brought up as an example to learn from. 2 Peter 2:6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. If we'll take this book and look at it as this is my map to heaven, and also take the time to see what happened every time someone took an unauthorized detour. Look at the end result. Had Sodom and Gomorrah just repented? I mean, they couldn't find 10 righteous souls. Genesis 18 and 19. Had there just been a little bit of salt in the earth of that day, maybe those cities wouldn't have been destroyed when God rained fire from heaven upon them. We need to step back and say, let's be the salt of the earth. Let's learn from that. Let's not become them. They're an example of what happens to people who live ungodly. Let's not be them. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Look at Moses. Look at Uzzah. Look at other examples that we didn't even talk about. David, a man after God's own heart, but he sinned multiple times because during those moments he stopped following God and started following self. Became a servant of his own eyes and hands rather than the Almighty. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Consumed in fire because they burned strange fire, unauthorized fire before God. David, when he wanted to build God a house, a temple in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 7. God said, that's for your son to do, not for you. And God said, whenever did I ask you to do it, essentially? We can learn a lot of lessons if we'll just take the time. Look at all that we're learning throughout our studies in the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. And just in the book of Isaiah, how God time and time again gave them opportunity to repent. Where we are right now in Isaiah 10, God is angry and His hand still stretched out. We can learn what happens to our God when we make Him mad. And what's going to happen to us if we don't appease that anger. There are a lot of lessons there. Let's learn from their mistakes. We don't have to make them ourselves. We don't have to sit back and figure out what it's like to drive down a road and crash a bicycle going 40 miles per hour. Somebody else has done that. Don't repeat that mistake. Let's learn though. Let's not just, sometimes we become like that, those young arrogant people that I once was, where you think that happened to him, it'll never happen to me. It happened to Moses. It can happen to you. It happened to David. It can happen to you. It happened to the Apostle Peter. It can happen to you. We can make mistakes if we'll not learn from theirs. By way of invitation today, you have some things in life you need to clean up. Before we continue our worship, we take this time, set it aside if we can be helpful. Maybe you're not a Christian. I haven't mentioned enough today for you to know, if you've never heard the gospel, everything you need to do to obey it. So stick around afterwards and let's open the Bible and let's study it. I can show you, you know, briefly right now that you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But there's more to it than just saying that. You need to hear and understand the word of the kingdom of our Lord, what He did for you on that cross. What's expected of you if you do come up out of that water as a child of God? Or maybe you've erred in the faith. Maybe you made some mistakes. You know, thankfully, we're not in the days of Uzzah where God just strikes us dead. Thankfully, we have a God that's long-suffering, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. What if this be your moment right now to make it right? Will you take it? Let us know as we stand.